This is our final study, week 5, on Christ in Colossians, and this morning in particular, filled to all the fullness of God. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4 and the first 16 verses from the ESV version. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's quite a passage. But we're going to commence this morning in chapter 1 and work our way through the times where the fullness is mentioned. The word full is used a lot in Scripture. There's not only one word, one Greek word for it, but some of the expressions of fullness, for example, nets full of fish, baskets full of scraps, people rejoicing, it's used there in the thought sort of fullness, full with rejoicing, full of wisdom, full of faith, of grace, of power, and full of good works, which must be the outworking of the fullness. But there's another side. We meet in the Scripture people who are full of envy, full of murder, deceit, villainy. Therefore, it leads us to the word control. Control comes into it. Who is controlling us in what we're full of? And it's either dominant or detriment in the sense of the fullness, because we all focus on one or the other. So that's a little extra to put in. But in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul's prayer is given to us from verses 15 to 23. And the climax obviously comes in verses 22 and 23, where he writes, he put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, notice the use of the word all, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Quite a dominant use of the word all in those two verses, or translated that way. As his body, the church is the full expression of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, therefore his control. But he doesn't control in such a way that does away with our response, our free will in that aspect. we are still people. When people that use and work and get around and make decisions, we're not puppets on the end of a string that God pulls. So Christ is not only head of the church, but he is supreme head over all things. The authority of Jesus was because he was under the Father's authority, and he always carried out his will. Jesus said, remember on one occasion, I have come to do his will, which is a wonderful guide for us in our lives. Therefore, the function of his body, the church, is intended to be the full expression of Jesus Christ. So linking verses 19 to 23, which we haven't yet read through, but we will. It's always difficult to jump in the middle of an argument, but in verse 19, Paul writes, what is the immeasurable greatness? So it's impossible to measure anything of Christ. You just can't do it. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Why did he seat him? Because his work was finished. It's not a picture of Jesus standing in heaven. The only exception to that was when the first martyr of the church. And who was that? Stephen. And Stephen saw Jesus standing, but he sitted because his work is finished in the heavenly places. So where are we? We're with him in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, which is incredible when you stop to think about it. Far above everything, all the authorities, all the powers, all those who work mischief. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So sometimes count the number of times that the word all is used there. And this is shown by his resurrection and his ascension, that he's head of all things for the church. And as his body, the church is meant to exhibit the full expression of him. His fullness has come to us, has been given to us. So this is what we exhibit, filled by him, because he fills everything. Now, we're using words again and again and again to try and emphasize what this is getting at. There is no lack in anything that God has done in Christ by his Spirit. There is no area that he hasn't covered. There is nothing that he's not authority over. There is no situation where we have to say, oh, well, we better do something about that because God's not in charge. He is in charge in every area. And when things go wrong in our life, as they do from time to time, and we don't know where we are, or we question things, or we get sick, or whatever, he is still the authority. He's still in charge. He hasn't gone off on holidays. What do we do with this? We declare this by the word, which is what we're doing this morning. This is our declaration to one another, that we declare these truths. And then in chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 19, Paul writes, well, I'll read verse 18 as well, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. The immediate context of Paul's prayer from verse 14 onwards, in which he prays not for gifts, not for abilities, but that we be filled to the fullness of God himself. Filled with the fullness of God is entwined with the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So therefore, we're again talking about aspects that you can't measure. You can't say, well, I've got that sorted out, I've got it in place. It's just beyond us. It's the truth that grips us. That's the difference. It's not truth that we have to say, well, now I'm going to work this out until I've got it all in place. No, it's the truth that grips us and is exhibited by us with all of our failures and all our mistakes. We exhibit that in our life. If you wait until you think you've got everything sorted out and you're behaving correctly and everything's in its place, you'll never get there. You might be in heaven by then. So we live this Christian life in a fallen world where there will always be opposition, and we live it on the basis of what God has said to us in His Word. Now this means, beyond any academic pursuit, ahead even of spiritual knowledge. And we've got a quote here from Francis Fuchs' wonderful little Tyndale commentary. He writes, "It must find expression in experience, in sorrows and joys, trials and sufferings, in ways too deep for the mind of man to fathom or for human language to express." I think that's a wonderful way to put it. It's beyond anything that we can get in our hand and say, now I've got it. Now I'm going to understand it all. Now it's where I want it to be. No, you live it out. The truth continues to cascade through us and in us. We wrestle with it. We seek to pray through what it is that God is saying to us. But you don't write a thesis on it. You can't do it. Paul refers here to the quality, not the entirety, of fullness. And linked with verse 20, it's a very bold expression, because having said that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, that's the church, he then says words which are often used as a benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think or ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now sometimes we hear that as a benediction and we think, oh, that's the end of the service, let's get on with life. No, what he's getting at is, it's far more abundantly, this fullness, than all we think or imagine or can ask. It's beyond us. But it is according to the power at work within us. God's power is at work within us. So that's the vital aspect. And he continues to do that. It's a matter of reading this and saying, yes, that's the truth. Now I'm going to live it out with all my own difficulties and problems. If we say, well, I'm going to wait till I feel better, well, you wait and wait and wait. So it's a struggle, quite often. But that's the way it is. Then we move on to chapter 4, and in particular verses 10 to 13, which we read before. But what are they saying to us? Well, verse 10 again, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. What for? That he might fill all things. And then in verse 13, we've been equipped. He equips us for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do you know when you've got there? How do you know when you've reached maturity? How do you know when all of that's sorted out? Well, you'll probably again be in heaven. Because we look at the church and there are all sorts of books that get written, and there were more written when we came into the 21st century. Will the church survive the 21st century? What an idiotic question. But people make money out of writing these books. What the church needs to change. Well, the church that you're at, you see, is still back in the 20th or perhaps even the 19th century. You need to bring it into the 21st century. Oh, I see. Well, I'll leave that one to dangle around and be an annoying thing. So Paul is saying here, he descended and ascended that he might fill all things. And verse 10 reveals his supremacy over any and all powers. God doesn't ask permission, you know. He doesn't say to the church, do you mind if I do this? Or to people, excuse me, I'm the divine one, I want to get this sorted out. Good grief. Everything is subject to him, resulting in a Christ-filled world. Therefore, anything and anyone separate from him is unfilled, is empty, without purpose, idolatrous, ever searching and never finding fulfillment. Does this lead to an identity crisis? Well, our world at the moment is again in strife, even in this wonderful country of Australia. We've got all sorts of rumours and rockets going off and things happening and meetings in overseas and meetings here, and I haven't been to the airport, but apparently there's people there with guns and all sorts of things. Oh, you know, we've got to be very careful. Well, the world's always gone through this sort of thing. You go back 100 years, the First World War, the war to end all wars. Now, none of us were around then. Well, one or two may have been, but we weren't around then. And then 75 years ago, the Second World War. And I still remember the night, and I was a very young boy, you'll realise, when the Jap subs were found in Sydney Harbour and there were explosions, and my mother said, get under the bed, it's the only safe place, and pity your father's not home, he was off in the army, and all of this goes on, but we came through. If we hadn't come through, God is still in control. We rest in him. But people without this, who are empty, who are always searching around, obviously have an identity crisis. They go from one thing to another because they never know who they are. They've got no roots to put down. By contrast, the saints have been equipped for ministry, for building up the body of Christ, for the saints to attain unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and all of this to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But why? Why does Paul emphasize this so much? Why do we have to listen to it this morning? Well, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4 give us a good clue. He finishes verse 13 talking about the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, and we know there were no separate verses in the New Testament, so he continues his argument, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, he wouldn't have written that unless that was the scene. That was the context that people were in. And it's the context that we're in. We get battered by this stuff. The church gets hit by it all the time. Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, no, nothing separate here, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Therefore, we have responsibility in this as the church in building ourselves up in love. Now we say, oh, this is God's work. Yes, he said, Jesus said, I will build my church. Here Paul brings in the other thing, that we are to build the church as well. Our responsibility as people who are full of all the goodness of Christ. But notice this emphasis about being tossed to and fro. It's a picture of the raging waves, the storm. And there are two references that we can look at, and you'll be well aware of these. The first is Luke chapter 8. And verse 24, where Jesus calms the storm. He and the disciples are out on the lake and there's a storm, but he's asleep. A wonderful picture. I think I'd be scared too if I was out there in a storm. They went and woke him. And they said, Master, Master, we're perishing. Well, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And the suggestion is that it was a demonic force that had caused this. One of these days we'll find out. But the wind and the raging waves, that's the same picture that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 4. And the other reference is in James chapter 1 and verse 6. Let him ask in faith about wisdom, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the sea, or by the wind. The same picture. If we doubt, if we give way to circumstances, if we say, well, I'm not too sure about this, in the light of God saying to us, this is what to do, then we're being caught and tossed to and fro all the time. And you can pray, Lord, please stop the storm. I'm not sure that he always will. It might be better to pray, Lord, I need to go forward and you're with me. Let's go. And that's faith in action. And then as we move forward, we find that the storm ceases. If you wait till the storm to go away, it may not. So, the purpose of fullness is also not static. See, there's a danger of us saying, well, we're in the church and he fills us with himself. Isn't that wonderful? We've been blessed. No, no, no. That has a danger of stagnation. Our fullness is not a reservoir. It's not something that just sits there. We are filled with the fullness of Christ. It reminds us of the story of Jesus in John chapter 7. And you'll remember that one in John 7, where it was the great day of the feast. And from verses 37 to 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it was prior to Pentecost, it was before the crucifixion, but the promise is there, to believe in Christ, and out of our heart, out of our body, will flow rivers of living water from that fullness that he brings to us. The scriptures talk about us being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, as we go on being filled, nowhere in the scripture does it tell us how to be filled. There is no mechanical device. We are filled in him, and we go forth and live that out. So beware of the danger of stagnation. We've all seen a pool of water that's been there for ages and ages, and what happens to it? All the gremlins get in it and it goes putrid. And you look at some lives, maybe in the mirror, but we won't go further into that. Because his body ministers as an overflowing expression, thereby filling everything without restraint. Gripped by the word of truth, or as Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth. And again, it's this matter of us being gripped by the word. It's a good prayer that the word grips hold of us. Thus going out, speaking out, living out in and with the word in the world. We might say, well, where do we start? We'll start where you are. That's the best thing. The themes of unity in the body of Christ and diversity in unity. Now we're going to look again at one of the other creeds. We looked at the Apostles' Creed, we looked at the Nicene Creed, and we looked at this morning at Chalcedon. We won't look at any of the others. Because we need to ask the question, all this talk about fullness and the church filled with Christ and going out and rivers of living water, we need to ask the question, who is this one named Jesus who initiates fullness? Now I'm sure we've all got answers that can assist us in that particular thing. But why then was there a Council of Chalcedon? We are in a totally different age period to the early church in the sense that they had to wrestle with a lot of these things. They didn't have a New Testament as we have it. It was being written, but there was all sorts of documents circulating around, and the church had to wrestle with this, and they did in a number of what they call ecumenical councils. They came to the point of realising that this Jesus who initiated these scriptures was the God-man. But then how do you describe to people the God-man? I said last week that he wasn't a man, he was man. He was the second Adam. So the creeds were used in order to help us to understand what this was all about. The creeds are not scripture. They're not meant to be on the same level as scripture, but they are a guide. The Chalcedon Creed, or Chalcedon Formula, was accepted in 451 AD at Chalcedon, now a place called Katakoi, a city opposite Constantinople. The formula does not add additional doctrine to either the Apostles' or the Nicene Creeds. Its emphasis concerns the doctrine of two unconfounded and undivided natures in the person of Christ. That is, the two natures, divine and human, are perfectly united in one person. This means Jesus Christ is truly human and truly God. And his two natures are perfectly united with no mixture, no confusion, no separation, and no division. The two natures are united, yet they are distinct. I used to say to students in trying to explain some of this, we've got the God-man, we've got Jesus who is man and God. He doesn't have a zip down his body where one side is human and the other side is divine. And they all looked at me as if to say he's gone off his rocker again. But I think the difficulty that a lot of people have is the fact that what Jesus demonstrated in his life, he demonstrated as man, the perfect man. Everything that he did, he never pulled a divine lever. He never pressed a divine button because he's the God-man. So the two natures united yet distinct. The Chalcedonian Creed restricts us so that no matter how we conceive of the two natures, we must not think of them as an amalgamated blending or a stark separation from one another. And against numerous doctrinal deviations, the Chalcedon formula defends the scriptural doctrine of Christ's two natures coexisting in the one divine person without confusion or division. Now that's all clear, isn't it? They're big words that we've put there, but this is the way that the theologians sought to explain it. The God-man, he's God and man. We don't know where the divine side ends and the human starts or anything like that. But they're not a mixture. You're making a cake and you put all ingredients in and you mix them up and you can't find where are the eggs gone. Well, they've disappeared, but they're there. You can't use it like that. It's not a divine mixture, nor is it two entirely separate things that you can point out and say that's one and that's the other. It is a mystery, and that's the way to look at it. The mystery of the incarnation cannot be solved by finite man or woman. It is either believed or rejected, and I think that final sentence, which comes from J.T. Muller, is a very real situation, because we might say, well, now, you've talked about all this business of divine and human and the fullness. I can't follow it all. I can't work it all out. I'll have to go home and spend hours doing it. No, you don't have to do that. You'll never do it. It's a matter of saying, this is what the scripture says. I accept it as truth. And now, in that fullness that we have as his church, I'm going to go forth and live it out. In other words, the tap gets turned on. The waters begin to flow. It is as we go out in the truth of these situations that an understanding happens, not the whole thing. We live by faith, not by theology. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith because of his grace, not because we're brilliant in our mental thinking. So it's not a matter of, I've got less brains than anyone else, or I didn't finish high school, or I didn't go to university. It's not a matter of that at all. You've got to put all of that aside and say, God has come to me in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again, and he took me into that death, burial, and resurrection. I was there. He killed me. He brought me back to life. When he ascended, I ascended. I'm sitting in heavenly places, but I've still got to go through the mud of earth. Now you're talking about this God-man. How am I going to work this out? You won't work it out. You live it out. But there are problems. Yes, of course there are problems. There always will be. There'll be hurdles. There'll be issues. But we go forth in faith. And this is what the church has to do. Too often, and I'm not saying this to say I've got all the answers, but in my lifetime I've seen so many churches come up against a brick wall and say, well, now we've got to form a committee to decide what to do with this. Well, what about praying about it and then going out? Well, you don't get people to a prayer meeting these days. Well, it's about time we did. And I've got no other answer than what I'm saying this morning. And I don't think there is any other. I don't believe there is any other answer than the fact that we, as the church who are here this morning, go forth in the understanding of what God's Spirit is saying to us and meaning to us. So let's read through the creed, and I'll just make one or two comments on the way. We all, with one voice, confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity, truly God and truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body of the same essence or the same substance as the Father in his deity, of the same essence or substance as us in his humanity, like us in all things apart from sin. Begotten of the Father, the only Son of the Father, before all ages, as regards his deity. The same born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God. As regards his humanity in the last days for us and our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, the only Son of the Father. To be acknowledged in two natures. Here's our point. Two natures, divine and human, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. That's what they wrestled with. That's what they came up with. That's important. The distinction of the two natures being in no way abolished because of the union. No way confused. No way enmeshed, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved. He never ceased to be God, and there today is a man in heaven. He rose physically. There was a physical resurrection, and there is a man in heaven. There is humanity in the Godhead. What an amazing thing that in that sense, and I don't know how else to express it, but by saying there was a change in the Godhead because a man came. Absolutely staggering. Each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one hypostasis. He is not split or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same Son and only begotten God the Logos, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as formerly the prophets and later Jesus Christ have taught us about him, and as it has been handed down to us by the creed of the fathers. Now, I won't say that your homework is to learn that off by heart, but just have it nearby. The seriousness of our Christian belief was emphasised in the life of the Puritan John Owen, who lived from 1616 to 1683. He entered Queen's College, Oxford, at the age of 12 and studied the classics, mathematics, philosophy, theology, Hebrew and rabbinical writings. No television then. He gained the BA and the MA, and throughout his teen years he studied 18 to 20 hours a day. Dr. Jim Packer penned an introduction to a modern publication of Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Packer wrote, "We have lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realising it, we have, during the past century, bartered that gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in past days proved itself so mighty. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. Why? It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. In the new gospel, the centre of reference is man." That is a classic and wonderful assessment. The outworking of Christ's fullness is that the primary focus of our theology, our Christian life, is our love relationship with God our Father as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him, not our family or home or job or retirement or beliefs or hobbies or ambition or theology or church, for they are all idols. Having been filled in him who is the head, there is room for no other. So let's pray. Father, we sometimes think we know our own weakness. We sometimes imagine we know where we are in relation to you, but we really don't. Except in the fact that you keep hold of us and you grip us, and that's our assurance that you never let us go. You never lose us. You never forsake us. And in the midst of sometimes our bewilderment of what's happening in our world and what's occurring in our church and what's in our families and our private lives, we can tend to throw in the towel and think, what's the use of it all? But Father, you come to us in the fullness of Christ. You fill us with yourself, not with anything else. And then you equip us in that to be an overflowing person, to reach out to others as a human being. May that happen in our lives as your Spirit works within us and releases the fullness within us to overflow to others. We thank you for our time together. in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Son and Lord. Amen.